Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life, Body. Welcome. I'm going to be sharing with you today from the Gospel according to St. Luke. The Gospel according to the disciple Luke. Beginning with the passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 14. And if time permits, continuing on with the passage listed as being chapter 15. But beginning with the passage referenced as being the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou beginnest with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and committeth, whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears, let him hear. So going back to the beginning of this passage of Scripture, which again is referenced as being the 14th chapter in the Gospel according to Luke, the disciple. Just before I commence with that, let me just go immediately prior to that, the ending of the prior passage, in which Jesus said, Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. As I mentioned in the previous message, there were any number of prophets that did perish out of Jerusalem, major prophets, the likes of Jeremiah, also known as Jeremias, Jeremy, but the great prophet Jeremiah, also the great prophet Ezekiel. Now, I say great prophets because amongst the books of the prophets, those books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they are categorized as being the great prophets. But really, it is in my view, a wrong term to be used. Moses was a great prophet. Elijah, very great prophet. Elisha, and so forth. Zechariah had a much smaller portion of Scripture than those designated as the great prophets, as did Daniel. And yet their prophecies are extraordinarily important. But again, there were any number of prophets that perished outside of Jerusalem. So it's a curious thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to say. But he goes on to say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, that is, which murdereth the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily, I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, this is curious 2. Because as we read in the Gospels, in passages at the end of the Gospels, and then as we read in Revelation, the revelation of St. John the Divine, the revelation of God the Father to God the Son through his angel to his apostle, John. All are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ at his return. All of the deceased, all who conspired against him to have him murdered, all of the evil, all of the wicked, they will not be saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," but they shall see him. And all of these whom he is referring to directly, initially, here, they shall have perished long before he returns. It's been 2 millennia now. But of course, this is written, this was spoken, and this is written not just for the benefit of those, but for the benefit of all of those of us who have come since. Ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." It doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ shall not return until we agree with that, until we say that, until we request that he come. No. Even though it would seem to say that. But it certainly encourages us to say that. To pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will come, will return. Is that necessary? He's going to return anyway. But it's a matter of us agreeing with God. It's a matter of us submitting to God and worshiping God. But again, as I mentioned, Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of that time, which he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Indeed, it would be trodden under time and again. But moving on to the passage of Scripture listed as being the 14th chapter. "And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him, and behold, there was a man before him which had the dropsy." Now again, I drop certain almost all the time. Why? Because Luke used that word as filler, as idle filler. He just threw it in everywhere, seasoning his work. It's not to say that it should never be used, but he used it errantly, casually, carelessly, contrary to what, you know, various ones shall say. Actually, the most conservative, the most fundamental, the most solid of churches that also insist on the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God as given in the original languages. And yet, there are numerous imperfections and errors due to not just translations. Yes, I understand that translations and revisions can result in error, but there are passages of Scripture which have errors introduced because of other things. It's one thing to say that the original documents were perfect. But unfortunately, courtesy of the enemies of Christ, down through the millennia, the overwhelming majority, almost all of the original documents were destroyed, so that we have fragments of them and so forth. And as a result of that, piecing together all of these, people have, even those inspired by God, baptized with the Holy Ghost, instructed by the Holy Ghost, have still introduced imperfections. And then, of course, we have the translations that have been rendered by enemies of Christ and which have gained such great popularity. But behold, there was a man before Jesus which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Again, this is one of those curiosities. Time and again, when Jesus asks a question, it says Jesus answering, even though he hasn't been asked and he is asking. But is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they, the lawyers, the doctors of the law, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the Sadducees, they held their peace. The reason they are there is not to seek the Lord. There are many there that are to seek the Lord, to hear Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to be healed by Jesus. But these are present to seek to catch something that he shall say that they can use to accuse him to the Roman authorities and to have him destroyed. They held their peace. What peace? They simply refrained from answering him. But peace was not in their hearts, but enmity, hatred against Jesus. And he took the man and healed him. We don't know. Did he touch him? Did he lay his hands on him? It says he took him and healed him and let him go. Usually, Jesus did nothing of the kind as far as touching, laying on of hands, or anything like that. Normally, the vast, vast majority of the time, he would simply speak the word. But he healed this man and he let him go. Now, some, of course, would make it out that, well, this man's affliction is something very minor. Of course, these learned modern doctors of the law who are so ungodly, so many of them. But those who would diminish the Lord Jesus Christ, who are enemies of Christ, Jesus answered them. Again, answered them. They're not speaking, but he is speaking to them because he knows what they are thinking. He knows what they are saying in their hearts. And they are waging war against him in their spirits. Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable. Jesus put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room. lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Of course, perhaps you have encountered people that engage in false modesty, feigned humility. And manipulate, engage in deception and deceit. But Jesus is speaking to these proud, arrogant, self-important, pompous people, including the Jewish hierarchy, very conspicuously. And he's challenging them, not challenging their authority in this parable, but challenging their persons, their lack of humility, their lack of modesty, their pride, their stinking pride and arrogance, their puffed up self-importance. But then Jesus goes on to say, he also to whom that bade him. He said this to the person or persons that invited him, that compelled him to come eat in his home. It said one of the chief Pharisees. One of the chief Pharisees. One of the chief rulers. But then there are, of course, his immediate confederates, associates, friends, so forth. Jesus said to this man, and by extension to everyone else there, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors. This chief Pharisee, needless to say, he was living in a situation, in a location, where his neighbors around him were also all rich and extremely highly privileged. But when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. So you invite them, and then they invite you. You invite them to one rich, resplendent feast. Then all of these other rich ones that you have invited, they invite you in turn to theirs. So you put on one feast, rich feast, and you get to attend another 20 rich feasts or some such thing. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. These poor, maimed, lame, blind, crippled, afflicted people. They have nothing to repay thee with. No rich feasts to invite you to. No honor to bestow upon you. But the Lord says that there shall be recompense, blessing, at the resurrection of the just. For those who, in fact, are counted worthy to be in the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. You know, other passages in the Gospels, when someone makes that kind of a response, something according to that line, Jesus will typically say, yea, more blessed or blessed is he that shall do thus and such, that shall keep my sayings, that shall do the works of God, that shall worship God Almighty, so on and so forth. But here, he moves straight into another parable. One which is a variation, a very definite, notable variation from an extremely similar parable given in other gospels, but which has a lot more bite in it, in those. This is Luke's version. But Jesus said, A man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come. For all things are now ready, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. Why should that be? Hear this rich man, this mighty man, has made a great feast and has sent his servant, make that servants, it says servant, but servants plural, to bid a great many people to come. Come and feast at this rich, wonderful feast gathering that he is providing. No entrance fee. No cost to come. No offerings being taken or received. No recompense required. No door charge. Just come. And one after another begins to make excuses for why they cannot come. They all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Now, that implies to me that they agreed before time or aforetime not to go, that they had some other agenda. Now, you might say, well, that's reading too much into it. But then what are we to make of that? They all, with one consent, began to make excuse not to come. All with one consent. All had agreed with one another not to go. They had something against this man, it would seem. But the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. So that speaks of today's times, doesn't it? Someone viewing a property online and purchasing it without having viewed it in person. I mean, that's really essentially what's going on here. I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. But is it honest? Is it legitimate? Does it make sense? Why would he buy it beforehand? Perhaps you've seen these various programs on the subject of purchasing homes at auction, that sort of thing. Oftentimes, these auctions are blind auctions. The people are not permitted to inspect the properties beforehand. If they can see anything, they can only see the exterior, an exterior shot of it. And yet they're afraid of missing out on a good deal, so they go ahead and they bid. But in this context, it makes no sense. He didn't say, I purchased a piece of property far away, you know, in a distant land. No. I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. A piece of ground, so it's not even buildings. But he must go see it now that he has purchased it. Not that he can possibly get his money back. Not that there's any recourse. But he has to go see it now instead of coming to this feast first. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Again, there's no opportunity for recourse here. He can't exchange them. He can't say, well, I'm not satisfied with them. Take them back. Give me back my money. Instead of proving them first, 5 yoke of oxen. Right? 10 oxen. This is a major purchase. But now he's going to go prove them. He can't come to the feast first. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I've married a wife. Strange wording. Instead of I've married a woman, I've taken my bride. I have just wed. Instead, he says, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Instead of giving this treat to his bride, taking her to this feast, giving her this sumptuous feast, instead of that, I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Now, in the other versions of this parable, there is a very marked difference, even though great similarity, but with one very pronounced difference, one or two. One is this, is that there were multiple servants sent out. This speaks of one servant, multiple servants. And these wonderful people who excused themselves, following having made their excuses, it goes on to say the remnant, the other people that were invited, they took the servants and they murdered them. They murdered the servants that the Lord had sent to invite them to a magnificent feast. Bit of a difference. Why would they do that? Again, that comes back to this matter. It says they all with one consent, they all with prior agreement, began to make excuse. They certainly had something against this Lord. And they monstrously, maliciously, malevolently murdered his servants. They were going to show him. And in those accounts, that Lord sent forth his army and destroyed them, destroyed those murderers. But in this account, the master of the house, the Lord of the servant, was angry and said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. It's strange. It doesn't say that then the servant goes and does this and then comes back and says this. Instead, the servant seemingly immediately replies to his master that he has already done that. It speaks of the servant having considerable amount of autonomy, being a high-ranking servant, highest ranking for this Lord, having authority to make decisions, and that he's already done this. He's thought ahead. He knows what his master is going to want him to do, and he's already done it. Maybe it's not saying that. It seems to be saying that. The servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. This feast is not being held in an amphitheater or in a field or someplace like that. It's his house. It's his estate. It's his mansion. His fortress, palace, whatever. And he's having his servant bring in what kind of people? The poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. How many people are comfortable with that? You know, let's bring in beggars off of the streets from the highways and the hedges and bring them into his house. This is not a typical rich person, right? It's not a matter of holding a feast in a park or at some sort of a hall or something like that, convention center. But instead, in his home, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And in the other versions, it says that they were not worthy. They were not worthy, these who he sent his armies to destroy. But there went great multitudes with Jesus. Great multitudes followed him closely, thronged him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is a bit hard and a bit much to accept that that is what Jesus said. This is meeker than meek, milder than mild Jesus. Jesus, who was engaging in hilarious frivolity and so forth, according to many, ever so many ministers, you know, he's just positively, they make him out to be the forerunner of Santa Claus. But this passage, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This differs enormously from similar passages, shall we say, such as in the gospel according to the apostle Matthew. In the passage of scripture listed as being the 10th chapter of the gospel according to the apostle Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ stated, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. There is a world of difference between that and the variation in the gospel according to Luke. Isn't there? Gospel according to Luke, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In the gospel according to the apostle Matthew, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Two very different things. Extremely different things. How many times does the Lord Jesus Christ state that we should love one another? And what about the Ten Commandments, which he refers to, that if a man honor not his father and mother, and yet here, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, I've got news for you, which shouldn't be news at all. A great many of the worst people on the face of the earth hate their father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. That doesn't qualify them to serve the Lord. But, again, infallible, inerrant. Personally, I have trouble with that because it flies in the face of what is stated in the gospel according to the Apostle Matthew. And it simply doesn't make sense. This matter of having to hate your father and mother and wife and children as compared to not loving father or mother or son or daughter more than me. World of difference. To say that you cannot love even the most beloved more than you love God if you're going to serve me. He doesn't mention wife in the gospel according to Matthew. He goes from father or mother to son or daughter. But in the Old Testament, time and again, man and woman, husband and wife, are referred to as one. Adam and Eve were called Adam. The same was true with Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai. The same was true with Isaac and Rebekah. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ states that whereas thou wert twain, thou shalt be one. What therefore God hath joined together, let man not put asunder. So the failure to mention wife in the gospel according to Matthew does not mean that one's wife is in fact excluded, but instead is understood to be included with oneself, husband and wife as one. But again, whosoever loveth those whom they love the most, more than they love the Lord Jesus Christ, more than they love God Almighty, cannot serve the Lord. And yet we have myriad hireling ministers across this land and the United States of America, throughout the free world, the developed world, who evidence ever so little of anything that could be confused with love for God and for Jesus and for the truth of God. This is less so, ever so much less so, in the undeveloped third world nations, otherwise known as developing nations, places where the persecution is the hottest, places where there is so much danger for Christians, let alone for Christian ministers, evangelists, missionaries, native missionaries, national missionaries. It's unimaginable. These people evidence daily their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, for God Almighty, by jeopardizing their lives to serve Him. But they take their cross daily. No, not engaging in some Catholic Filipino version of imitating the crucifixion, some monstrous, horrible things that typically happens in the Philippines, but also elsewhere. None of that nonsense. But instead, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the case of 2 million plus Sudanese Africans being slaughtered by the Muslims, and not having to imitate the crucifixion of Jesus, but being crucified, and variation on that, but I shan't get into that. For which of you intending to build a tower? He goes again into parables. You might say, well, this isn't a parable. Well, it really is. Which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Now there would be some for whom that would not seem to be a parable. They're going to build a house, but they don't have enough provision to build it with. But then he goes on to something else. But again, following on that, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Perhaps you, like me, have seen people who are building a house, little by little, stage by stage. And one year, they prepare the land and they dig a foundation and they pour the concrete, not only for the foundation, but for the sides, the walls of a lower level, of a basement. And they cover that over. And they use that, or they just let it sit until the next year. And then they build more. And then they build more and do more finishing and so forth. But that is a different matter. That is a conscious decision. You know, we do not have enough to be able to pay for, or to enough time to build, to do the whole thing in one season, one short season. So we're going to start and we're going to begin it. And we're going to make a substantial beginning, one that will be able to survive the coming winter and so forth. And then we will return to this. This is not what the Lord is referring to. He's talking about people beginning a work, whether it happens to be a house or something else, and not being able to follow through. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Strange wording here. He's referring to a king making war against another king. And yet, interestingly enough, the king who is making war against the other king is not the one taking the battle to the other king. The king that he's making war against is coming against him. That doesn't exactly say to me that that king is making war against the other king so much as trying to defend himself from attack, from invasion by the other king. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, with twice as many, with twice as large an army? Or else, while the other who's coming against him, while the other is yet a great way off, this king sends an ambassage or ambassadors and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Parables are useful because they paint a picture. They show the story, would be another way to put it. And they may be remembered much longer by the audience hearing them than what else they are told, than the teaching and preaching. Jesus, time and again, taught with parables. And I understand that, but what I find confusing is Jesus's determination aforehand to communicate things in such a way that they be very difficult to understand, and that a great many, the majority, the overwhelming majority of the multitude, not understand. And you find that time and again, and it is utterly perplexing to me. I know I am always concerned to make things clear. Once upon a time when I was young, I happened to watch a certain man on his television programs. He would be seated and he was very intellectual and he would have guests on and he did this and that. And he had a favorite shtick. He had several, but one of them was that he would say the most extreme, diametric, opposite thing of what he meant. And he would do so for effect and so forth. So, for a brief time in my life, before I came to believe on the Lord, I tried that. I thought, you know, here this brilliant guy, everybody, including his enemies and so forth, they agree he's very brilliant, outstanding communicator and what have you. So I went ahead and I tried that. But anyway, it was impressed upon me, I'm sure by the Lord, that that was not the way to do things. That even though it tickled his fancy, that man's, and gave him great delight to be able to engage in this kind of repartee and so forth, that in fact it was counterproductive in the extreme And that if you wanted to be understood clearly, that was not the way to do things. And yet Jesus, time and again, he offers up parables that frequently are what you might refer to as inscrutable, difficult to understand. So much so that his disciples, including the so-called creme de la creme, his apostles, didn't understand them, had no idea, until he revealed them to them. But it was to fulfill scripture, prophecy, that they hearing should not hear, that they seeing should not see, that though they had ears, they did not have ears to hear. Though they had eyes, they did not have eyes to see. Their heart had waxed gross and so forth. God Almighty could have done things in such a way. The Lord Jesus Christ could have communicated in such a way as to make things unmistakably clear. But he chose not to. It required the people to do more than to come to hear him. They had to really seek to understand. Really desire to know the truth, to understand. But he goes on to say again, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I don't know about you, but for me, those two examples or parables don't very well fit the little lesson, if you will, that the Lord is giving. But nonetheless, they are provided by the Lord for the same reason that God Almighty gave the song to Moses. He stated that the imaginations of these people, they are sinful and so forth. They will remember a song, you know, better than they will remember the teaching of the law. So God Almighty used not just that one song of Moses, but songs which would be remembered and repeated and which would in fact include God's truth, God's testimony. And so, these parables, imperfect as they are, confusing as they may be, mysterious and unexplained to the masses as they were, nonetheless are used to enable people to remember in spite of themselves and to mull these things over and to consider and perchance be enlightened concerning what the Lord has to say to them. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Now, savor, to me, that really is saying, again, we're talking about a parable here. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, you might exchange, people are good. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said, none is good but God. But you could say, just for purposes of, you know, considering it, people are good, but if the people have lost their Savior. So instead of people, make it saved people. Saved people. Saved people are good. Made good by God. But if the saved have lost their Savior, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In Tyndale's New Testament, he says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, you might exchange essence or something else. But the salt of the earth, how many times have we heard this about, hey, you know, they are the salt of the earth. Of course, again, among many solid, conservative, quasi-fundamental churches, they have dreamed up all manner of doctrines that are man-made, that are not from God, but once saved, always saved is an example. And then they go on to say, well, they, you know, they've done damage control on that. Really, and that, well, then if they fall away, they weren't really saved, and so forth. But I've spoken about those things many times before, about the fallacy of that. But to me, this is referring to saved people in the sense that they have heard the word of God. They have believed it. They've received it and believed it for a time. But they've lost their faith. And thus they have lost their Savior. Whether the original word was savor or savior, or saltness, or essence, or what have you, I don't know. But I believe that that is referring to just that very thing. That people who had heard the word of God, received it with joy for a time, but fell away due to cares and riches, due to tribulation, persecution, and so forth, and become unfruitful, that they lost their faith and lost their way, lost their Savior, lost any claim to salvation. As far as fruitfulness, I think we need to leave that with the Lord God Almighty. I think there are people, many people, who may be counting themselves to be very fruitful, very profitable. They certainly, there are a great many ministers that boast of such things, proudly boasting, evidencing stinking pride, and typically ones that just do not evidence godliness in any regard. But whether you or I have been fruitful in this life. We should have indications, yes, whether we have done anything pleasing for the Lord. But still, to know the extent of what has transpired in response to what we have done, that is to a very great degree unknowable. This matter, this scripture that I've referred to time and again, which is a pet scripture of certain parachurch groups, the word of the Lord shall not return void. And they use that to mean that the word of God that is communicated, that is read, that is spoken, that it always results in salvation. No, that's not what it means. Not remotely what it means. It may result in someone drawing near to the Lord, seeking the Lord. Not just being a so-called seeker who is not seeking. It may lead to their salvation. But on the other hand, if they reject it, refuse it, resist it, if they reject, refuse, and resist the love of God, Jesus Christ, that also, that is another side to that. The word of the Lord is not returning void, but it divides asunder like a two-edged sword. Some shall respond to the word of God. Some shall remain with the Lord. Others shall ignore it, shall refuse it, shall resist it. Others shall fall away over time. But it is not possible for us to really know our fruitfulness. We have, I think, better ideas of our unfruitfulness, of our failures, than of successes. I think we have better senses of when we have failed, of when we have failed to speak on behalf of the Lord, when we have failed to pray, when we have failed to witness for the Lord, when we have failed to think of and pray upon and pray for the suffering church, the persecuted church, and for darlings that are led to destruction throughout this nation, and so forth. And instead been focused on praying for our healing, our health, and our wealth. As important as those things might be to us, but we shall know in time to come what fruits there have been, whether we have been fruitful. Our Father who art in heaven, Lord God Almighty, Master Savior, open the eyes of our understanding, lead us, guide us, direct us into all truth. Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord, in spirit and truth, in word and deed, in power and might. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly and account us worthy to stand before thee at thy coming and to serve thee forever in Christ Jesus' name, his holy name. Amen.